Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I'm glad you've come. I appreciate your attendance with us. I hope that you brought your Bibles and that our lesson tonight will be beneficial to everyone here. It's wonderful to be here just to see the people that are here that have made the effort. We've got a couple of people in different places. I like that. That keeps me on my toes. And it's always a good, it's a small thing. And I don't know why it was done. But as we grow, there is no such thing as my seat or your seat. And I think it's good to kind of get in the habit of moving around a little bit. It kind of shakes things out a little bit. So I appreciate that. I had this song in my mind, and I went and looked it up, and it's not at all what I thought it was. And I don't know why it was on my mind, and it's not really that good of a song. But when I decided to entitle this lesson, Power to the People, that the song, I'm guessing at least some of you know the song, came to my mind. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I thought, well, I'll look it up and maybe start the lesson with it. Well, there's no nothing in the song that leads to anything profitable tonight. So if you're familiar with the song Power to the People and think it's an odd thing, it is. But I actually named the sermon that before I thought of the song. All right, having confused you right off the bat, let's talk about power to the people. What do I mean by that? How is God glorified? How is God glorified? He's glorified by his created beings. What God wants and what God desires is that we turn our attentions toward him, put our faith in his son, and praise his name. Everything that God does is for his glory. He is God. I think sometimes the pagan cultures and idol-worshiping people, I think they actually get this maybe better than we do. If you were to go somewhere where they had idol worship, if you were to go to Athens, or if you even go to deal with the Canaanites or the Philistines in the time of the Old Testament, and you were around them for a while, you would know they had a god. Do you know what I mean by that? They would go to ceremonies. They would offer sacrifices. These were pagan things, but they showed their devotion to their god. They raised up their god. Do we do the same? Hopefully we do. And hopefully in living our lives, we bring glory to God. And I was thinking about this within the context of salvation. And this is one of these things where I do videos that I put on YouTube and I put on Facebook a little bit. And I've been talking about theology, and I've been talking a little bit, probably maybe more about Calvinism than maybe is it deserves sometimes. But a Calvinist says that all glory is given to God, that's one of the five solas of the Reformation, because God saves completely. And because God saves without any effort on the man. That if the human being had any part of their salvation, that would somehow diminish God. Well, first of all, that's wrong from a biblical standpoint. And it's also wrong that it would mean that God would not have glory. If God did everything for mankind, that would actually diminish his glory. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Is God glorified if he comes down and makes me do something? No. We know this with raising kids, right? If I want my kid to pick up their clothes in their room, and I go in there and I make them do it, there's no glory in that. But if my child learns, and miraculously I go in there and the clothes are picked up, then I'm glorified in his service to me. In the same way, if God were just to save everybody by his own power and will, and I had no part in it, and that's what Calvinism teaches, I made no decision, I put my faith in no Christ, God just zapped me, and with his power alone, I became a Christian. How would that glorify God? But for God to leave it up to our free will and us to respond to what he has done in his work through his son on the cross, and for us to become Christians, that glorifies God. And the lesson started actually with a conversation I had with someone. They had a friend of theirs who had just recently been baptized. They were relatively close to him. And I said, well, that's great. I said, good job. Appreciate your work there. And he said, no. It's all God. Now, he's being humble, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it does show a misunderstanding. It is to God's glory that salvation is worked through people. It is to God's glory that salvation is worked through people. Autumn Crosland did not go walking down the street sometime last week and having never met a Christian, never heard the gospel, never been taught, never preached, never seen somebody live a Christian life and said, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to get baptized today. Yes, it's God's gospel. Yes, it's God's power. But God chose to glorify himself by Christian lives and the preaching of the gospel through human beings to make other people Christians. God gave the power to the people. Okay, so let's look at some verses and see if maybe we can make this make a little more sense. God is glorified by Christians. We know this. This is a familiar verse to us. Matthew chapter 5. We know that because God talks about letting our light shine, that we are the light of the world. But I want you to notice that what it does. Okay? So first of all, what does Christ mean by letting our light shine? We live the Christian life that people can tell. Do people know I'm a Christian? They should. If they don't know I'm a Christian, either one of two things is true. I haven't been converted enough to be different enough from the world that they know the difference, which is possible. Or I'm ashamed of living my Christian life. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Do you catch that last phrase right there? And give glory to God. God is glorified when I live a changed life. People recognize that's God's work in that person. That person used to use a different kind of language. They used to be motivated in a different way. They used to maybe smoke or drink or do whatever it is. Now they've changed. Now they're more concerned about their fellow man. They're more concerned about Jesus. I see them do things in their community and around their family that are different. Something other than their will has occurred. It's God's. I talk about the Sermon on the Mount being one of the great examples of how you can tell that man did not come up with Christianity. Read the Sermon on the Mount. See if you as a man thought, well, if I was going to decide that we're going to have a religion and what's right or what's wrong, if you'd come up with those things, it would never happen. Bless those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Give them your cloak also. The meek shall inherit the earth. No. That's not human. That's God. So when people start living that life, that changed life, that's different, people will notice. And they will give the credit not to you, not to I, but to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says a similar thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Talking about our conduct, how we behave, and what it does as far as God is concerned. And notice it's the same phrase that we just had in Matthew chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, we might read that passage and go, well, that's another typical do's and don't kind of a verse. God is always in my business. God is always trying to get me not to sin and to do good, and that's what the religion is all about. That's not the point of it. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Yes, all glory to God. But that glory is expressed through people. God is glorified by the life I live. God is glorified when others hear the gospel and they become Christians. Think about that for just a moment. We talked about that a little bit last week about the power of the gospel. How does the power of the gospel work? I don't really know. I mean, we understand it on some level. Think about this. God has trusted the conversion of the world to the simple story that his son went to the cross and died and was raised again. No atom bombs, no force. No tanks, no swords, the gospel. And people submit to God because of that. How great is God? He can conquer the world with a simple story of love. When people see you change and they see you live a life of submission to God and they see that it's different, that it's not worldly, that it's spiritual, they will say to themselves, this must be from God. And they will glorify God in that. Well, I want to look at two ways in which God has given us his ministry, so to speak, where God has made us his hands in the world. And the first one I want to look at is that Christians are made God's tool for mercy. God's tools for mercy. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at two verses in Acts and one in 2 Corinthians. We referenced this, gave it a glancing blow in Bible study this morning, but I want to read it out here tonight. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 is where we'll be. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. What God has done is he said to us, we studied this morning, right? What does Matthew 6 say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Okay? Is that God making that promise? Yes, it is. How does God execute that promise? Does God just have some secret heavenly bank and every time I need money, God writes a check and it shows up in the mailbox? No. Is it true that if I seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all my physical emergency food and clothing needs will be met? Yes. And yes, God can, if he so chooses, has a miraculous component in it. But God has decided he will be glorified by getting people to do it. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 describes exactly this kind of thing. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So how did God solve the problem? He gave the power to the people. And let me tell you something. The world notices that kind of thing. And in that way, God is glorified. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 through 35. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 through 35. I quote this one little phrase quite a bit. This first phrase. There was not a needy person among them. Almost any time that you hear me discuss this idea of Christians meeting the needs of others, I will quote this verse. There's not a needy person among them. It comes from Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God made sure that will happen. And he's using us to do it. And in that, God is glorified. Does God have the power to make all our... Could we all win the lottery simultaneously without buying a ticket if God so chose? It'd be an odd thing, but yes. Could God make it so that we all inherited $10 million tomorrow? If he so chose, yes. But what would that prove to the world? Now, what does it prove to the world if a bunch of human beings who left to their own devices are not as kind to each other as maybe we think we would be, turn and sell our lands and our possessions for our fellow man? What if black and white and Asian and smart and rich and every kind of division you could think of would come together and love and support one another in that way? What would it tell Clarksville, Tennessee? I will tell you what it will tell them. There is a God among those people. There is a God doing great work because I see it in the people that are doing it. And in that way, God is glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, for just a moment. Let's see if I've got my first and my second sorted out any better than I had it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the chapter in which we find the verse that talks about God desires a cheerful giver. This is a two-chapter discussion of giving. And I want you to notice that when Paul wraps it up, he talks about the idea that the giving will lead to what? So the same idea, human beings giving of their means, showing our appreciation to God, giving of our means to help others. What does it do? To what does it lead? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. It says, for this ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Let me slow that down. What he's saying is, when people see how generous you give, it associates with glorifying God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, who would think of benevolence as preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit would. He had Paul write these words. As we read verse 13 again, just kind of break this down by phrase. By their approval of this service, so this is the money that's being raised for the aid of the saints, they, those that receive it, those who see it, will glorify God. Why? Because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Let's take that in reverse. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it produce? Those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What do? They submit to the will of God. And when they submit to the will of God, it is so that when people seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all their needs are met. Paul is literally saying, your changed life, the kind of life that the Macedonian brethren gave out of their poverty, beyond what they could give, that submission is to a great God. And the thing that people will see is the power of that submission because of their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, because of the gospel of the cross. And it leads to what? The glorifying of God. Yes, God could do it. God could save who He wanted and damn who He wanted, and there would be no need for Him, for any of us to do anything. We never have to preach. We never have to teach. We never have to give. God takes care of all that. What kind of church would that develop, by the way? Would it be an active church? No. Would it be a lazy church? Oh, yeah. But when people see us willingly submit to Christ because of our confession in Him and change and give beyond our ability and do righteous things instead of sinful things, that glorifies God. We are God's tool for mercy, and we are also God's tool for the gospel. I'm going to go through these first two verses just real quickly. So you might want to know, I'll turn over there. Preaching and conversion. God has left the job of salvation to human beings. God has left the all-important job of salvation to human beings. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21. I love how the King James words this. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. King James there has the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. God chose that people would be saved by preaching, by imperfect vessels, by jars of clay. That we have this wonderful great treasure of the gospel. We have God inside of us, but we're imperfect people. There's not one of us perfect. There's not one of us that can't be picked apart. But the gospel we bear has the power of God for salvation. And God is glorified when we, imperfect though we are, tell somebody about Jesus and they become a Christian. Because people see it. And the unseen God becomes real to them. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the folly of what we preach. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm going to read verse 6 for context because I'm going to say something in 10 I want you to understand. It says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This is the mystery that was not known before Christ came. The Jews did not know that the Gentiles were going to be Christians. They just thought we're God's chosen people. We're always going to be God's chosen people. And everybody else can just fend for themselves. Paul says that God knew before time that the Gentiles would be part of the church. This mystery, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what I'm going to read to you next is Paul telling us what the church is like. I mentioned earlier different races and jobs and economic status. I can't imagine a greater cultural difference than between circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles. And let me tell you something, neither could the Gentiles. Can you imagine hating and having so much despising so greatly a group of people that when you walked anywhere near they lived, you stopped when you got off their land and you shook the dust off your feet? You wouldn't eat with them. You wouldn't talk to them. They were lower than dogs. And now, what if I were to tell you in a year from now, you're going to love those people? You're going to sell your possessions so those people can eat and have good things. You're going to meet with those people daily and talk about how much you love God. Do you know what that tells the outside world? That tells the outside world that something strange is going on. That tells the outside world that there is a God, that those people of those different backgrounds can get along. And let me tell you something. The analogy is the same for the church today. So here is verse 9, Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is so great, He's broken down the middle wall of partition through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He is so great that He can make all those different kinds of people get along and love one another. That's what He's saying. So we are to preach, but we are to also in the church show the glory of God in how we live. And I want to deal with this preaching idea with a couple of verses, but I want to start with, I'm just killing two birds with one stone here. I want you to appreciate your role in the gospel. I want you to appreciate your role in the church. I want you to appreciate your role in giving. I want you to understand those things and see that God has decided that He's going to leave that up to us. And if we ignore it, we do not glorify God. If we do it well, we glorify God. And I want us all to see our personal responsibility in that. Now, having said that, there are at least two or three times recently where I've heard someone say that the Great Commission is only to the apostles. And just hang on. If you have a strong feeling about this, hang on. By the way, I'll be glad to talk to you about it later. But I've heard two or three people say that the Great Commission is not for us today. And I'll tell you how they reason that in just a minute. I don't know why they say that. I can only guess at their motives, and I would be wrong. But I wonder sometimes if people don't like to make them feel a little guilt-free because they don't preach the gospel. I think sometimes almost it's easier to agree with that opinion than it is to tell my neighbor about Jesus. Oh, the Great Commission, well, that was the apostles only. Clearly, the apostles only. That requirement's not on me. See how that works? First of all, the best I understand of it, I remember the first time I heard it. I literally was at a gospel meeting in another congregation, and the guy said it, and I looked around. I was like, am I the only one hearing this guy say that? Here's the way I've heard it reasoned. That Jesus is speaking to the apostles because in Mark chapter 16, He talks about the miracles that they would perform. And since He's talking about miracles being performed, it means the audience is solely the apostles and not us. Sometimes you can reason yourself more than what is there. Is Christ talking to the apostles exclusively here? He is the only audience He has is the apostles. There's no doubt about that. But does what he say apply to us? Oh yeah. Oh yes. And more so. Let's just for just a moment say that the Great Commission only applied to the apostles. Well, how in the world have Christians been made for the last 1900 years? And more than that, if you were listening to what Brother Mitch read to us, you already know part of the answer to this. We know, how do we learn things from the Bible? We listen to direct commands, right? We also look for approved apostolic examples. So are there approved apostolic examples of people other than apostles preaching and teaching the gospel? Of course there are. Of course there are. So let's look at a couple. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, this is what Mitch read to us. Those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. We know Philip was one of those people. These are Christians being persecuted by Saul, among others, in Jerusalem. We know, by the way, where the apostles were in this context. If you're familiar with this text, you know what I'm telling you is true. We know the apostles are not included in this verse. We know that because they remained in Jerusalem. So you're telling me these non-apostles went out and did they not listen to Brother So-and-so that the Great Commission was only for the apostles? Clearly they have not reasoned through the New Testament quite as well as some of these fancy-pants preachers I'm listening to. Sometimes we can overanalyze and over-understand the Scriptures, and I think this is one of those places. Because first of all, yes, there are times when Christ is talking exclusively to the apostles, and we need to note that, by the way. But just because Jesus is speaking directly to the apostles doesn't mean that what he says does not apply to me. Acts chapter 13. Turn over there for just a moment. Acts chapter 13. In fact, I don't know this for sure, but it appears to me that Barnabas and Paul were small fish in this pond. Antioch is known as the first Gentile congregation. It's the first congregation outside of Jerusalem that really developed, and most of their members were Gentiles. And in fact, Barnabas is told to go check on things up there, and when he gets there, he goes, I know just the guy for this church. Hopefully you're familiar with this. If not, go read the book of Acts tonight. Maybe not all of it tonight, but a lot of it. Barnabas says, I've got this guy, Paul, who's persecuting the church. He tried to go to Jerusalem. They weren't having it because he put some people to death and he really caused such a ruckus. They just couldn't get over it. But you know, this Gentile church in Antioch, I think this might be the place for the guy. And Barnabas and Paul go up there and they begin to be members. But I want you to understand, they're just members. Read with me in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul, in our day and time, is a big name. At the time, he was somebody who was rehabbing his reputation at a Gentile church out in the sticks. It's not really what I want you to pay attention to in this verse. Who were the preachers and teachers? Were they with Jesus on that mountain in Matthew 28? Were they included in that discussion in Matthew 28? Were they the ones that were doing signs and miracles like Mark 16, 16? No. What were they doing? How were their Christians being made? How was there a church? Because the command to go and preach and make disciples of all nations is to every Christian. One more place, and we'll change subjects here for just a minute. Not subjects entirely, but the idea. Colossians chapter 3. I didn't mean to click that. We know this verse. So many times things are staring us right in the face. The next time you hear someone tell us that preaching and teaching is something that was reserved only for the apostles, ask them about this verse. Because this verse in Colossians chapter 3:16, we're very familiar with because it's a singing verse. So Colossians chapter 3, I'll begin in 16. And we also know from dealing with this that it's talking to men and women. That this is an admonition to the entire church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As much as there is a command to sing, there is a command to teach. And we are to do so. Because Jesus has decided and God has decided that through people and through the foolishness of preaching, Christians will be made. And that applied to the apostles in Matthew 28, and it applies to me today. Well, finally, let's look at this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. And I wish you'd turn over there. We used to do this as a memory verse here. And it's actually not as hard as you'd think it is. Because it's just a common sense thing. We talk about a common sense approach to the Scriptures, and that's what we do. We read the Scriptures. We look at the context of it. And we say this is what common sense and a common reading of the text tells us we should do. Paul is using common sense reasoning in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul has just said that he who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Those are very important things. Faith in Jesus as the resurrected Christ, faith in him as the Son of God, confessing him as Lord, that's our Christianity wrapped up in a nutshell. And then he quotes something that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. That on the day of Pentecost, Peter realized, at least as much as he could realize, that today was the day that the gospel would be preached and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's take a look at it. Pick it up in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. I tell you what, let me read 11 just for context. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Here it is in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's a quote from Joel chapter 2. It's part of the quote that Peter uses there when the Holy Spirit appears. In fact, you could say that the whole idea of the Holy Spirit appearing was to declare that today is the day. We get caught up in the tongues and the signs. Never forget what the tongues and the signs were for. They were God saying, today is the day. From this moment on, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it took Peter a while to get that. And it took some sheets going up and down to heaven. And it took him being told to eat some unclean things. But Peter figured it out. And he said, that quote that I did on that first day in Pentecost is true. All who call on the name of the Lord. God is no respecter of persons. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, how does that work? God chooses the saved and the damned, and God chooses the irresistible grace act of the Holy Spirit to save those who he wants to save and damn those who he didn't? No. God left it to people, not other people. Me people. You people. God has said there are people in Clarksville, Tennessee going to hell. And you've got the antidote in your mouth. However, that salvation is not going to occur unless you get out there and you preach and you teach. Look at verse 13. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Paul says you can't call on a God you don't know about. And you can't know about that God unless somebody tells you. And somebody won't tell you unless there's someone there to speak it. And no one will be there to speak it if somebody doesn't send them. So where are you in that? Am I speaking it? Am I scattered abroad preaching the gospel? At our congregation, Barnabas and Paul may have been the big names at Antioch. Were they the only ones preaching and teaching? No. Paul came through and made Christians. Did Apollos mind? Apollos went and got right behind him and got to watering. I'm going to misread verse 17. I do this all the time. If those of you have been around a while, you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to misread verse 17. So faith comes by reading and reading through the Word of Christ. Most translations have Word of God there. That's a translation decision. But the hearing part is, that's my mistake on purpose. I know for me, I can't speak for you. I know as a younger person, I thought of the Bible as everybody's individual responsibility. And by the way, it is. We have no excuse. God has granted us His Word. We should know there's a God and seek Him and pursue Him. I'm not saying bad things about reading the Bible for a moment, but that's not what the text says. Faith comes by hearing. The gospel is a spoken thing. God intended, how is it that Christians will be made? The foolishness of preaching. He doesn't mean me here in a suit behind a podium. He doesn't mean anybody. I mean, that's part of it. But what he really means is, let's get out there and tell our neighbor they can have salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's not an exclusive responsibility of the apostles. It's not an exclusive responsibility of the elders or the deacons or the preacher. It is the responsibility of every Christian as they are scattered abroad to preach the gospel. I say this a lot, and I mean it. There is something about your faith story that somebody needs to hear. I'm going to say it again. there is something about your faith story that somebody needs to hear. Every one of us in here became a Christian for different reasons. Most of us have an obstacle. Maybe it's going to church all the time, or maybe it's understanding a doctrinal point, or just whatever it is. Maybe we don't believe in baptism, or we don't believe in the crucifixion, or we don't believe in the resurrection. Whatever that obstacle is, every one of you had an obstacle you had to overcome. Now, not everybody has the same obstacle, but I'm telling you, somebody does. And you know the quickest way for that person to become a Christian? For you to say, this was my obstacle, and this is how I came to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. We all know the story of Jesus. If you don't know the story of Jesus, let's get to it. I don't understand how you could be a Christian or not, but let's just say people act like sometimes they can't speak it. You can speak it. You may not be able to stand up behind a podium. You may not be able to lead singing. You can tell somebody else how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about his conversion story, that's what he's doing. Paul wanted to explain about Jesus. You know what he said? I was a persecuting man, and I changed. What changed? I came to believe in Jesus Christ. Your story is not Paul's, but you have a story. And somebody needs to hear it. And somebody will come to faith in Christ because of it. Because God is glorified when we submit to our confessed Lord and we do what He says. And people see our changed lives and they hear us talk about Jesus, Jesus, how I love Him. And we talk about why we're Christians and other people will respond. And there will be more Christians, and guess what happens? God is glorified in that. That's our lesson. We should say praise God. We should thank God. We should rejoice in the Lord always. That needs to be more a part of my life every day. But it also needs to be more a part of my life that I talk to others and ask them, do you know Jesus? Are you a Christian? Do you have faith that Jesus was raised from the dead? Ask a simple question. Start there. And speak the gospel. It has the power to save those who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. If you're a Christian, and I'm sensitive to time. And when I offer my invitation, I many times forget to offer a chance at repentance to people. Don't ever let my negligence in that stop you. If you're a Christian, and you're living a life you know is wrong, if someone were asked to glorify God because of your life, would you be glorifying God? Or would they go, I don't know about that. Not sure God's who's being glorified there. Then you need to change. And you need to repent. And you need to come back to Christ. Or if you're just struggling in your life and you need the prayers of the saints, we talked about that from James chapter 5. Come forward and let's do that. Or if you've never become a Christian, we beg you to put your faith in Christ. Hopefully you've seen us walk Christian lives. Hopefully you've seen our light shine. And you know that you can live happy, joyous, and free under the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing.